that is what you know the early church called the Gospels, the remembrances. So we, when we remember the Lord along the lines of God's reminding, we look to all of Scripture, of course. It all deals with Christ ultimately, but especially in the Gospels, we have the remembrances, the reminders from our Lord, from God the Father, from the Holy Spirit about the Lord Jesus. He's the center of our redemption. And so today I want to look into one of the Gospels, the Gospel of John. If you look with me at John chapter 12, verses 27 and 28 are the core verses that we want to take up. You'll see why we read a little earlier from the Gethsemane accounts. Though this is not exactly the same account, it is very close in tone and tenor. And this is a very striking passage. I think it's one of those unique passages in the Gospels. Maybe if I thought about this more, I wouldn't put it quite as unique, but right now I'm tending to think it's very unique in the sense that most verses you will see the Lord in action. You'll hear what he says and what he's teaching and things, but you don't always get a look into his own thoughts and his own struggle, so to speak, from within. We can see his suffering from without, say what they do to him in the false trial and the mocking and the beating and the crucifixion, and these are things that are done to our Lord. Or we hear him from the cross say, you know, John, look out for my mother, you know, and things like that. And we know about our Lord from those, and we remember him. But here we have a very striking look at the inner life of our Lord, and as some called it, I think, whether he treats this verse, I can't remember now, but what Warfield talks about as the emotional life of our Lord. Let me read the verse, and then we'll talk about this a little bit more closely. But John 12, 27 and 28, I'm reading the NIV, which I'm going to do a critique of a little bit as we go. But in the NIV we have, "Now my heart is troubled, and what shall I say? Father, save me from this hour." No, "it was for this very purpose I came to this hour. Father, glorify your name." Now, I'll stop there at the first half of verse 28 for the flow of thought here. What I want to do today is three things with this passage. First, I want to work on what I'll just call a clarification of the passage. I want to work on the translation here for a little bit and kind of really root and ground something there. Then I want, with that, having done that, I want us to just kind of meditate on the impact of this passage. And then with that in mind, work on application of the passage. So those are the three things I want to do, particularly in the communion message, as I call this. And then before we take the elements later, we have, you know, kind of what I like to talk about. Well, then what do we say in reply? Kind of, that'll be a brief note there. So let's begin with the clarification. And here, what I want to bring up is the use of the question mark in the NIV versus the King James here. Notice that what you have in the NIV, as I've read it, you have two question marks, just thus two questions. After the "what shall I say" question, we have, in effect, this, "well, shall I say, Father, save me from this hour?" That's another question. You see, there's two question marks. The King James only has one question mark, the first question mark. And I'd like to just kind of evaluate this use of the question marks here. How do we know which it should be? You have the King James, let's just for the moment, we have the King James versus the NIV on this. How would we determine that? And what I want to do is, I'm going to argue that we should only have one question here with two answers, rather than two questions and then an answer. So I'm going to argue for only a question at the end of "what shall I say?" And to do that, I want to kind of work through some things. And let me try to support that a little bit by some reflection on this and get you into some of the things that would be underneath having this question mark. And the first way that we can kind of approach this is to think about punctuation, punctuation marks. Where do they come from? Well, in the Greek, the question mark is a semicolon. What we have in English, you know, in writing, we have the semicolon. Well, if you see a semicolon in the Greek sentences, that's a question mark. And so you get, the one way that you get a question, you know, obviously, would be, you know, you have a question, you have that mark, that punctuation mark. We also get it from an interrogative pronoun, like who or what. If you have the word what, and in English, you know, it depends on word order, too. But, for example, if you said, what is going on here, you have the what before the verb. What is going on here? And you know that you'd put a question mark if you were writing that. But if you were to say it a little bit different, you're saying, if you said, that is what I'm talking about, and now the what comes after the verb, and you don't put a question mark at the end of that. So in English, we do word order as well as the use of the pronoun, like what, the interrogative pronoun, what. Well, in Greek, Greek isn't a word order language. It's a very precise, it's like some other language, probably like German, I don't know exactly, but it has to do with the endings, it has to do with some very precise things about the way the words are written. So you have this interrogative pronoun here, and so we know that we have the first question, what shall I say? We know that between the two translations and the two different issues, do you have one question or two here? We know there's a question there. You have the interrogative pronoun. Now, what about this semicolon usage? I'd like to just speak to that, partly just following this out, researching this out a little bit. And we can say this about it, that the use of the semicolon in Greek is not going to settle the number of questions that we have here. And here's why. If you look at Greek manuscripts that we have in the printed, since the printing press, there are various, like, you could call them like limbs on a tree, branches of text that are based on certain scribal copying histories. And what you have in modern Greek texts are three different ways that the semicolon occurs in these two verses. In some, they have one semicolon. In some, they have two. And in others, you have none. I should have started with the none, I guess. But in some of the Greek texts, you don't have any question mark at all, the actual punctuation mark. Some you have one, and some you have two. So just the existence of the semicolon, or in English, the existence of the question mark here doesn't tell us what we should have. Again, the first question is indisputable. There's no question about the first question. What shall I say? But does Jesus ask another question in reply to that? Does he then say, well, shall I say, Father, save me from this hour? That's the question mark here. That's what we want to put under question. That's what we want to ask. Is that really a question? We're not going to be told that that's the case just by the semicolon from modern Greek text. Now, here's another thing I can say about the semicolon, just to put this in perspective, and I'll leave this kind of thinking behind us. But up till the 5th century, there were no semicolons used at all in the Greek text. Nowhere. That's all the way after Augustine. You didn't even have a semicolon. So how would they know? How would they know that there was a question there if you didn't have the question mark? Well, they would know by, you know, the use of the interrogative pronoun, the what, the word for what that's in Greek, and then you pick it up from the flow of thought. So at least we can say this then. I mean, the use of the semicolon in the Greek text does not decide how many questions there really are in this passage. That is a matter of interpretation that needs a further basis, that we need some reason. What is the reason that you would have one or two questions here. On what basis, on what would the writers, the scribes, begin to insert that? Now you see, you know, why do we have the differences? Why do you have punctuation at all? It's really the reason for the variations. It's trying to be clear, especially when you go from one language to another, to be clear, to say, well, this is what you have here. You had a question here. It's an attempt to be clear is why you have the punctuation. And so in the Greek copying, at a point after the 5th century, the copyists started inserting a type of punctuation mark. And those were not really completed or filled out into the system that we have today in the Greek text, and they still vary even from the printing press to today, but it wasn't even filled out until the 16th century, in the time of the printed Bible. So my point on this is just to say, it's not a matter of, well, someone can just take you back to the Greek and say, well, the NIV people had a better Greek text, and so they knew that there was a second semicolon. You can show that in some Greek texts, but it's not in all of them. And it wasn't in any. There was no semicolon in any before the 5th century. And before the 5th century, you know, it was all capital letters, and it was just a certain way that they did it, and they blocked it out in a certain way. And then as time went on, they had to figure out ways to try to make it clearer for the reader, you know, especially if you were coming to the language as someone who wasn't Greek, and you were then to learn the language, you needed help, and these were the helps that came along. All right, so this is an interpretation issue, and you have to go into the flow of thought. So now let's look at that. This is more important. And this is just, I just wanted to lay that groundwork there. But now you have to go to the flow of thought, and I'd like to argue for one question here, the King James way of having this and reading this, for two reasons on the flow of thought. And on the first reason, what I want to do, and I really want to say the burden of proof, I would say, is on those who have two questions. And that's already because of what you do have in the language. You have the interrogative pronoun only in the first place. The only place you have an indication of a question is the beginning. And then because of what we said about the semicolon, the burden of proof is really on those who see a second one. So my first reason for, you know, arguing that there's only one question here is the basic reason that people will offer for a second question. And that reason is this. They say that the latter part after the no shows us that this must be a question with an answer. When it says, Father, you know, and I'll read it as a question for the moment, Father, save me from this hour? No, it was for this very purpose I came to this hour. And here's basically what they are saying when they think this way and insist that this has to be a second question that Jesus is answering. They're saying that from that, the wording from the no on, you have this correction of any thought that there might be a desire of Christ to be delivered from this hour. They're basically saying this, that you cannot have these two things together in the same passage. You cannot have Jesus wanting to be saved from this hour at the same time that he purposes and commits himself to go to this hour. And do you hear what I'm saying? Because they see those two things as not being able to coexist in the same statement, they feel that the latter half tells us where you have a question that Jesus answered. You can't have them both. That's how you eliminate that, those having those two elements together. He cannot, let me just say it again, he cannot be seeking deliverance, wanting to be delivered from this suffering, at the same time that he's saying and committing himself and purposing to go to the suffering. And my response to that is, and I think it just should be evident, that's a false disjunction. Those two can hang together. You can have both of those together. Why can they not exist together? Especially when you think of what we've read in the Gethsemane accounts. And I'd like to read the Mark one with you to just confirm that, which we read from Matthew earlier. And look with me in the Gospel of Mark, chapter 14. And notice this account, and listen as we read it for some of the similarities with how the John account is introduced, as to what brings up the question in the first place when Jesus says, well, what shall I say in the first place? So look here, verse 32 of Mark 14. They went to a place called Gethsemane, and Jesus said to his disciples, sit here while I pray. He took Peter, James, and John along with him, and he began to be deeply distressed and troubled. This is said about him, right? Outward view, looking at him, and they could sense. The writer is commenting on what you could see, that you could sense that he was troubled. But then we also have what he will actually say. Verse 34, my soul is overwhelmed with sorrow to the point of death. And he said to them, stay here and watch. Going a little farther, he fell to the ground and prayed that if possible, the hour might pass from him. I mean, what that says to me is, if it's possible for me to be delivered from this hour, I would pray to be delivered from this hour, if that's possible. Father, he said, everything is possible for you. Take this cup from me. Save me from this bitter cup. Take the bitter dregs of the wrath of God that are in this cup away from me, but yet not what I will, but what you will. Now, that is the core of what I'm saying in response to this thought, that if you say here, Jesus cannot be petitioning the Father to save him at the same time that he would be purposing to go to the cross. This is just, I would say that is a false disjunction. These are very emotional, what do we have? We have the veil taken away and we get a look into the emotional life of our Lord and we see this very deep tension within his being with regard to what he's about or what's happening or what's transpiring here under the shadow of the cross. Now, one more thing I want to say about the flow of thought, just to confirm this, and I would say this is now a kind of like a, maybe the, I'm critiquing the really the case, the burden of proof rests on those that would have two questions. I'm saying they have there's nothing to support that. It's not a necessary way. You don't need to have two questions. It's not necessary from the grammar. It's not necessary from the actual punctuation marks. It's not necessary from the flow of thought. You have that false disjunction. And here's a one more point about that. I would say that if you read this as a unit here, you have to have three questions if you're going to have two. Because if you take the address to the Father as a question, you know, in verse 27, you'd have to do that also in verse 28 to be consistent. In other words, if Jesus is saying, well, what should I say? And then he addresses the Father, and that's a question. Well, then he'd be saying, well, what shall I say? Shall I say, Father, save me from this hour? And then he'd have to also be saying, shall I say, Father, glorify their name? And my problem with that is now we're getting farther and farther away from the core of what's going on here. Now we'd have doubt cast, tension cast over that. Now it's one thing to talk about the tension of our Lord between suffering and purposing to suffer, submitting to the Father's will to suffer and purposing, wanting not to suffer and purposing to suffering, that's a tension. But nowhere ever do we find any tension in our Lord's ministry over his walk before God to glorify the Father. And so what the consistency demands that you, if you have two questions, that you have three, that kind of says that proves too much. That means you really are back to one question. And in the history of interpretation, there's no one has tried to argue for the three because they know there's nothing to be had for that way of reading the passage. All right, now I hope I've said enough to just give you a clarification. I hope if it's making it more unclear, forgive me for that, and do some digging around. And I think I have basically laid that out in a written form here that might help you if some of that's kind of peculiar to work with the language and things. But I think that I needed to lay that groundwork because I'm not going to read the second question here. We're not going to read this with a second question. Now, what's the impact then of the text? When you read the passage this way, what you get then is a look at our Lord in the hour of the cross. And you see the immense suffering that he committed himself to on our behalf and for the glory of the Father. And let me try to just preface it and say it as an overall by reading it in this way. Let me read the passage. Let me try to just express the passage maybe in paraphrase as to what our Lord is saying. He is saying here then with one question, "Now my soul is exceedingly troubled, distressed here under the shadow of the cross, in the hour of the cross, before the cup of the wrath of Almighty God. I'm exceedingly troubled, so what shall I say? On one hand, I shall say, Father, save me from this hour. But this is the purpose for which I have come. So I must say, Father, glorify thy name." Our Lord shows us the deep tension of his being. With every ounce of self-preservation in him, in all his true humanity, he recoils from the cross. He would ask the Father that this, if it's possible, that this cup could pass from him, may he not have to drink it. And he tells us, though, but this is why he has come. And so then his second petition is, Father, glorify thy name. Now, let's put this in context here. There are two things I think I'd like to just mention in the context about this hour. What he combines, then, is the hour of glory, the hour of glorifying the Son is the hour of glorifying the Father. So his glory is, at the same time, the hour of death, and it's the hour of immense suffering. That's what he's telling us here. Look back at verse 23. But you know, and what I've just read is, for this reason I came to this hour. Remember that phrase. Look at verse 23 here in John 12. Jesus replied with the Greeks that had wanted to see him, "The hour has come for the Son of Man to be glorified." Now here again, the hour. It's the time of his glory. It's a time for the Son of Man to be glorified. But what does he say? The hour of his glory is the hour of death. It's in the cross that he will be glorified. And that's how he'll glorify the Father. He says, "I tell you," verse 24, "the truth, unless a kernel of wheat falls to the ground and dies, it remains only a single seed. But if it dies, it produces many seeds." In other words, what's happening here in this hour, the hour of glory is the hour of death, like the kernel of wheat that dies in order to produce many seeds. In other words, Jesus is going to suffer on our behalf. He's going to die in order to bring many sons to glory, like he says in Hebrews 2. And then you notice again, verse 32 down here, "When I am lifted up from the earth, I will draw all men to myself." And we know what he's saying is, when he's lifted up on the cross, But what he's going to do on the cross is ground his effectual call by which he will call people from all nations of the earth to himself. So what we have are two things at work at the same time in his suffering, right? He is suffering. He commits himself to this suffering from which he recoils with every ounce of self-preservation in his being. He recoils from that suffering, but he is committed to that suffering to save us, to bring many sons to glory. And the other thing that's at work here is he's committed to that awful, immense suffering from which he recoils and does not want in every instinct of his human nature, of his human being. He does not want that. But he's committed to it on mission from the Father to save us, and for that second purpose, to glorify the Father's name. The glory of the Father's name is the supreme goal of our Savior, and taken in train with that is the saving of a people from their sins by his death. Well, that, I'd say, is the fundamental impact of this passage. So just again, I hope you to capstone it, here's how I would read the text with one question and two answers. Jesus says in this passage, you know, against the suffering that's looming, his soul is deeply troubled. And he tells us it is, deep within, I am distressed. And what shall I say? Well, I shall say, I must say, Father, save me from this hour. But I've come with deep purpose for this suffering. And so, I must say, Father, glorify thy name. In other words, bring on the paradox of glory. Bring on the cross. Bring on the deepest humiliation. And in that way, bring me with many sons, this kernel of wheat with many seeds, on to glory. That's the basic impact of this passage. That is how John and this Joanna in Gethsemane would have us remember our Lord. Now let me just make some applications of this just to kind of finalize a little bit and focus us a little bit today. And the first one, I guess, it just seems kind of obvious that we would have to say we see here in this passage the true humanity of our Lord. Instead of trying to remove that, you know, some writers, they talk about it as why they remove that tension, the disjunction, they make this an absolute disjunction between Jesus suffering or wanting to be saved from suffering and committing himself to suffering. They call it the tyranny of the dominant. In other words, a dominant theme, like say a dominant theme in the Gospel of John, is that Jesus is God. And so because of that, the tyranny, they call it, this is a literary way of talking about this, but because of the dominant theme, they therefore remove that element from it, from the passage. But if you do that, you miss the specific chords that are being struck here. He is both God and man in one person, and we must neither divide the person nor confound the natures of our Lord Jesus. And here we have the expression of his true humanity. He's a man with us. He's a human being. And he suffered, truly suffered. And this is one of those passages that opens that up and says, here he is, a man among men, Emmanuel, God with us. No wonder he's fairest Lord Jesus, Son of God and Son of Man. Well, he's Son of God and Son of Man in order to be our Redeemer. And second, then we see our Savior in his commitment to save us. I think this is a joy to reflect on. I mean, it's a hard road, truly a hard road up to Calvary. Why does he take that road? Why is he purposed to take that road? Why is he committed to that road? Why does he take the hard things? Hard things truly experienced as hard, emotionally experienced as hard. Why does he take that road? That's his commitment to save us. It stands, what stands out is a great love that he has for you and me. It's a great love of the Savior. And that then stands out in huge relief against the backdrop of the immense suffering. I mean, when you look at what he experiences, you get a little idea of how much he loves. For he endures that for you. Right? And then third, I think it's very comforting to be loved with that kind of love, with the purposed love. He says, you know, but for this purpose I came to this hour. I came with the purpose of this soul suffering, of this full suffering, the wholeness of this suffering as a sacrifice prepared of God in order to be the high priest of high priests. He is purposed to save us. I mean, that to me, it's a determined, purposed, saving love of our Savior for us. It just kind of like, you start reflecting on this, and it fills out more and more. The salvation is not ours, but his. The work of salvation is his, not ours. That's a comfort. And finally, we have an example to follow. Doesn't he give us an example to follow? What sustained our Lord in all of his suffering? And what was the great and supreme goal of his mission on this earth? Well, in love for others, his great supreme goal, and his love for us to save us, his supreme goal was the glory of the Father. Seeking the glory of God. This is a theme we've been working on for last month in a way, the idea of this great way of focusing a philosophy of history and our place in it, and what is the great end and objective of history. And here's our Savior showing us the great goal, the supreme end of all of his work was the glorification of the Father. Obedient in suffering, obedient unto death, obedient to take the cup that he would not want to take. If there's any way that this cannot be taken, I pray, Father, I will not have to drink it. And yet, he's purposed to come in order to drink that cup. And he says, Father, Thy will be done, not mine. He does that in love for us, to save us. He does that for this supreme and ultimate goal of glorifying the Father. And that's an example for us to follow, to sustain us in our suffering, and to give us a great supreme objective in life. Above all else, whatever else, in every way, in everything we do, in whatever you eat or drink or whatever you do, to like our Savior. That's the commitment of our heart, to do all for the glory of God. Well, this is the direction, the high calling to which he calls us by this reflection, by this remembering of him. So it's truly, I guess I would say, truly a deep, deep love of Jesus that we have. And that is the love with which we have been loved. Well, may the Lord bless these things to your hearts.